All right, today we're going to continue on in our series, Joseph the Dreamer. And from beginning to end in this story, we can see the fingerprints of God. They are absolutely unmistakable as we survey the life of Joseph. In an issue of Our Daily Bread, the story was told of how a Christian was providentially how a Christian providentially escaped death. An unexpected delay in New York kept him from catching flight 191 in Chicago, a flight that would crash with all 254 passengers aboard. And in that article, the question was raised, was divine providence operating only in New York and not in Chicago? And as a result of that article, a reader wrote in and wrote these words, I just had to let you know about one of God's saints who ran to make Flight 191 and made it. His name was Edward Elliott, beloved pastor of Garden Grove Presbyterian Church in California. His plane from Pennsylvania was also late, and his friend who had accompanied him to Chicago said he saw him last dashing forward to catch that flight, to make the connection. Pastor Edward, his family later on would give comfort and encouragement to the church family as they shared this. They said he was indeed running to heaven. So without a doubt, God's providence was operating in New York, in Pennsylvania, and in Chicago. But what do we mean when we say God's providence? You know, you might say to somebody, I'll see to that. And what you mean when you say, I'll see to that is, I got this. I'll take care of all of the details. Well, God's providence can be understood as His seeing to it. His guiding and His providing for all things in the universe. It's His governing of the universe. And the things that happen, they're not by chance. They are by the almighty hand of God. And that true, that is so true in Joseph's life as well. Nothing is by chance. Joseph's dysfunctional upbringing, the love of his father and the hate of his brothers, the dreams of him ruling over his family, nothing is by chance. Even when those dreams are shattered, it's all still under the mighty hand of God. Paul speaks of God's providence in Romans chapter 8. Some verses we shared last week, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. When we think about what's good in this world and we think about defining good, a lot of times we think of good as that which is most pleasurable to us at any given moment. But we really need to define what is good in terms of God and His will. What is good is what brings glory to God in accomplishing and in accordance with His will. A good is not a life of ease, of health, and of wealth. No, good is us being conformed, transformed into the image of Jesus Christ, which brings glory to God. So our text today in Genesis 37 is going to mark a long and very difficult road for Joseph. Yet God is seeing to it. God is seeing to His universe all throughout this story. He's governing and providing for all things. And Joseph's shattered dreams teach us this very important truth today. God's purposes cannot be frustrated. God's purposes in this world cannot be frustrated. I want us to trace the providence of God throughout this season of Joseph's life. So turn with me, Genesis chapter 37. First, we're going to see the providence of God in sending. The providence of God in sending. Genesis 37 and verse 12. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them. "Very well," he replied. So he said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. So Jacob sends Joseph off to check on the well-being of his brothers and of the flock. And Joseph willingly and immediately obeys his father. And we see here God's hand in his duties. God's hand in duties. So Shechem is about 50 miles north of Hebron, about a 2 or 3 day journey. And the brothers have been gone quite some time now. Jacob's concerned for their welfare, so he sends Joseph. Now you got to ask the question, why send Joseph? Why not send one of your servants to go and make that long journey to check on the brothers? You know, it seems that Jacob is not aware of this growing hatred that the brothers have for his favorite son. I think the answer to why send Joseph is this. It's the providence of God. This is the providence of God. God's going to take something as mundane as the duty of going to check up on his brothers and use it to accomplish his great purposes in the world. And as I think about Joseph and the details here, I think about the Samaritan woman at the well spoken of in John chapter 4. John 4 and verse 6, the Bible says, "Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well." Now catch this, it was about noon. And then verse 7, "When the Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, 'Will you give me a drink?'" You know, this is no chance encounter between Jesus and the Samaritan woman at the well. This is a divine appointment that has been set up. Jesus had to go through Samaria. And here's this woman, she's just going about her daily duties. She's there gathering, collecting water for her and her family. And she's there at an odd hour of the day, noon. That's in the heat of the sun. All the other women would have come in the early morning, the cool hours of the day. But she's here at a specific time, carrying out the duties of life. Seems that she's an outcast. Because of her lifestyle, she's an outcast of the Samaritan people. And she's there all alone. But nothing is by chance. Nothing is by chance in the story. Because God is seeing two things in her life. At that very hour, noon, at that very well, Jesus appears on the scene and he offers her living water. He offers her eternal life through relationship with himself. So God is seeing to it in her life. And that's our amazing God, working in the mundane duties, our normal schedules. God's in all of it. He's seeing two things. So we see his hand in duties here in the life of Joseph. We also see his hand in details. Look at verse 14 with me again in the second part. "When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, 'What are you looking for?' He replied, 'I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?' 'They have moved on from here,' the man said. 'I heard them say, let's go to Dothan.' So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan." So Joseph arrives at Shechem. It's obvious he's completely lost. He's just there wandering out in the fields looking for his brothers. And his brothers have moved on for better grazing. They've moved from Shechem to Dothan. And Joseph's there and he just happens to bump into this complete stranger who has information concerning the whereabouts of his brothers. Nothing's by chance. There is nothing by chance in this story. And I think back to earlier this week on Thursday night. We had baseball evaluations for our son Ben. He's in minor league this year. He's excited. He got pretty nervous about that. He wanted to perform well, and it was a big deal. And he had some jitters. And when we got there, all the coaches were there, and they had their evaluation forms and their clipboards, and they're checking on the kids, how they're batting, you know, how they're fielding and throwing and all this. And as I looked around and I kind of observed the whole scene, I thought about God's providence. You know, that night in God's providence, Ben performed at a certain level. In God's providence on that night, the coaches evaluated him as they did. He's not on a team yet, but in God's providence, he will have a certain coach and a certain team this season. And it's just amazing to me that in just those minor details of life, God is at work. And I think about that team and those families that God wants to put us in contact with throughout this baseball season. Nothing is by chance. God's providence is always working. So I think of Joseph here. He learns from this stranger that his brothers are in Dothan. And he heads north another 15 miles, about a day's journey. At the very same time, there's this caravan of traders. They're moving west from Gilead on their way to Egypt. And Joseph's going right into the line of that caravan. Amazing. God working in just the mundane details of life. So we can see clearly God's providence in Jacob sending Joseph to check on his brothers. We can also see the providence of God in scheming in this story. Look at verse 18. But they saw him in the distance, and before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. So the brothers have been away quite some time, and they're working out in the wilderness. They're shepherding the sheep. They've got to be thinking, where's Joseph? You know, here we are, slaving away, and Joseph's back home, enjoying the comforts of home. And then Joseph arrives. Here he is. He's wearing that stupid ornamented coat again with the long sleeves, and the brothers are ticked off. The hatred is just boiling within them. That's no shepherd's clothing. What's he doing here now? Is he going to take another bad report to Dad? And things are about to go south very quick for poor Joseph in our story. I'm going to share another baseball illustration. Why not? It's spring training, right? We can do that. So everything in baseball, it's all built around predictability. It's all built around precision. There's one notable exception, and it's the knuckleball pitch. The knuckleball is a brutal pitch to hit. It hardly spins at all, and it glides through the air, moving back and forth multiple times before it ever reaches the plate. Very, very unpredictable. Many times the pitcher and the catcher, let alone the batter, have no idea where this ball is going. One New York Yankees outfielder, Bobby Mercer, said the challenge of hitting a knuckleball was like trying to eat Jell-O with chopsticks. Pretty true. Manager Joe Torre said the catcher needs to use a big glove and rosary beads. You know, as you think about that, sometimes life will throw you a curveball. Sometimes it's worse than that. Sometimes life will throw you a knuckleball, and you're in huge trouble. And that's Joseph. He's had these dreams. This is God's will. God, I know what you're calling me to in my life. I know I'm to rule this family. And he expects a quick rise to this position of privilege. But it's going to be 13 years of humiliation before he experiences ultimate exaltation. But God's seeing to it. God's seeing to it in the details. We see his hand in hatred. Only our God can do that, can use hatred. Look at verse 19. Here comes that dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of the cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. So the brothers just have this deep-rooted hatred. You remember that bad report he gave, and he's the favorite son, and the ornamented robe, and now the dreams, and these brothers are going to bow down to him, and the hatred is building and building and building. They say, here comes the dreamer. Very sarcastic. This thing is dripping with sarcasm. Literally it means, here comes the dream expert, the master dreamer. He's here. The brothers plot to kill him and then to cover it up. This is the result of not dealing with their hatred, not dealing with their jealousy. But in reality, they're not plotting against Joseph. They're plotting against God. God's the one who gave him these dreams. This is God's will that they're trying to stop. They're plotting against God, but God's in complete control. I want to be very careful here. You need to understand, God neither created or caused or approved of the brothers' hatred. They were fully and completely responsible for their sinful choices throughout this entire story. The prophet Jeremiah speaks to this, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? So the heart is the real problem, the heart of the brothers. But out of the heart flows all kinds of evils. Jesus says that in Mark 7. He says, "For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality and theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly." Many of the things that throughout this story the brothers are struggling with. So the heart is deceitful. It's beyond cure, and out of it flow all sorts of evils. The Bible's very clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. From the very beginning, it's man who's sinned. It's not God who has sinned. We all have that capacity to desire. We all have that capacity to act based on our free will. And many times that free will, that desire, those actions lead to us sinning against our fellow man. But here's the amazing thing. The majesty of God's providence is not demonstrated by His repression of choices. What's so amazing about the majesty of God's providence is, regardless of the choices we make, God will accomplish His purposes in this world. Remember, good is what brings glory to God in accordance with His will. You know, sometimes we're not the best judges of what is good for us. We have our dental work done up at Shady Spring Dental. Dr. Clay and his staff, I don't know if Dr. Clay is here, but they do an excellent job. But there's one thing that is just super annoying in the room. I go in there and I sit down, I'm ready to have my teeth cleaned, and there's the Mountain Dew bottle. 16-ounce Mountain Dew bottle, no liquid, and it's filled with granulated sugar, just showing how much sugar is in each bottle of Mountain Dew. I love Mountain Dew. I love Mountain Dew. It's so good. I hate that convicting display in his office. You know, here's the deal. It may seem good to me to drink Mountain Dew all the time, and it is so good, but Dr. Clay, he says otherwise. You know what else says otherwise is during the night when you get that toothache because of the tooth decay that is happening in your mouth. In those moments, we're reminded of the superior knowledge and wisdom of the dentist when it comes to good and evil and dental hygiene. I think about our story here. Understanding what is good, we are so limited. We are so limited in our knowledge. And I go to Isaiah and his words in Isaiah 55. He writes, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And Paul makes similar remarks in Romans chapter 11. He says, "Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable His judgments and His paths beyond tracing out." So only our great God has that superior wisdom and knowledge and understanding concerning what is good and what is evil. He can be trusted. Schemes of hate in our story, they will not frustrate God's purposes. We also see God's hand in heroism. Look with me at verse 21. "When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. 'Let's not take his life,' he said. 'Don't shed any blood. Throw him into this cistern here in the desert, but don't lay a hand on him.' Reuben said this to rescue him from them and to take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the richly ornamented robe that he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. Now the cistern was empty. There was no water in it." So Reuben prevents the brothers from murdering Joseph. This is his idea, and the text makes it clear he has good intentions of taking Joseph safely back to his father. Pretty commendable, if you think about it, because Joseph has taken that privileged firstborn position from Reuben. So I think his intentions are good. He's planning to return him to Jacob. And I think of those brothers and that satisfaction that they have here. They get to strip him of that ornamented robe. And they get to throw him down into that cistern where he'll never escape. He'll just die there. But we see God's providence even in scheming here, the good scheming of Reuben to save Joseph's life. Because Joseph here, he has got to go to Egypt. God has made certain promises, covenant promises to His people. God will make a great nation, and He will bless all peoples of the world through that nation. Joseph is going to Egypt, and it's amazing. God overrides even the best intentions. Reuben's got good intentions. God overrides it for His greater purposes. So God's providence, it's evident in Jacob sending Joseph out to check on the brothers. God's providence is evident in Joseph's brothers scheming to kill him and even to save him. Finally, we see the providence of God in selling. Look with me at verse 25 in our text. As they sat down to eat their meal, believe that? They're down sitting down eating a meal. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. So here's Joseph. He's pleading for his life. He's down in the cistern, just pleading and begging that they show mercy. These guys' hearts are just completely untouched. No sympathy for their brother. They start enjoying their lunch. And they happen to look up from their lunch, and here comes this caravan of traders on the horizon, of Ishmaelites and Midianites. This seems to be in words used or names used of those groups interchangeably. They're the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael and Keturah. But God is seeing two things in this entire story. We see His hand even in evils. We see the hand of God. Look at verse 26. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. So Judah has this great idea. Let's sell him to this caravan of traders. That way, we not only get rid of Joseph and his dreams, but we can make a little bit of money on the side too. Slave trading was pretty common in this day, privately and commercially. A lot of military defeats. There were slaves taken up and all of that too. But kidnapping, selling of a person as a slave, later in the law of Moses, would become a capital punishment. These brothers don't care about this. They don't care about what is right and what is wrong. They hate their brother. They hate his dreams. So they sell him for 20 shekels, common price of a slave. And I think about all the evils in our world. It's all around us, isn't it? Human to human, sinful acts against one another, war and racism and trafficking. Horrible. I think about the natural evils in this world where it's not humans acting against other humans, but because of the fall, there's a curse in this world and there's evil in the world. Things like hurricanes and earthquakes and disease. It's all so terrible. We're surrounded by it every day, all day. And how can you reconcile the existence of a God who is good and a God who is all-powerful with the presence of evil in the world? We can't deny His goodness, for God is good. We can't deny His power. God has power. He's ruling all things. He has power over all things. Yet at the very same time, evil is everywhere. It's so present every day. Let me say this. God neither created nor caused evil in this universe. Nevertheless, He allows real evil in our world for a season for His greater purposes. All of us have experienced the evils of this world, haven't we? And I'm not going to solve the problem of evil in the world this morning by any means. But there's a couple of things that have been particularly comforting to me as I've seen evil impact my life. I'd like to share them with you. The first is this. That the God who allows real evil and suffering in this world is a fellow sufferer. He's a fellow sufferer with us. 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter writes this, "He, Jesus, committed no sin. No deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that he might die, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. So the perfect, sinless Son of God patiently suffered. He bore our sins on the tree to give us eternal life. He was wrongly accused, mocked and spit upon, tortured. He was separated from the Father. He carried all of the sins of the entire world. He's a fellow sufferer, and He offers forgiveness of sins. He offers us eternal life. He also offers us hope and peace and rest in Him. Anyone who will cry out to Him, He offers those things. It's hard for me not to see Jesus here in our story. Joseph as a type of Christ. Beforehand showing us what Christ would be like in His character and in His life. Right? Joseph is rejected and hated by his brothers. Joseph is mocked and ridiculed. Joseph is plotted against. He's humiliated. He's stripped of his robe. He's sold for pieces of silver. Jesus experienced all those evils to secure our eternal salvation. Our God is a fellow sufferer. That brings me comfort. He gets it. He knows and He understands and He walks with us through it. The second thing that's encouraged me through the years and brought comfort is the temporary nature of evil and suffering in this world. Paul encourages us with these words in Romans 8 and verse 18. I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy of comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. He also writes in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16 or 17. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So there's this day coming. Everything in this universe will be set straight. God will judge all evil. He'll judge all things perfectly and justly. No more death. No more crying or mourning or pain. No more human sinning against another. No more curse or fall. All things will be made new. God will see to it. That's His promise. But in the meantime, suffering gives us that eternal perspective, sets our heart and our mind on heaven. It builds our faith in God. It draws us close to Him. It builds our hope. It makes us like our Savior. It brings glory to God. It has value, eternal value and benefit in our lives. Our future, eternal glory far outweighs any suffering we experience temporarily in this world. So Paul challenges us, look beyond it all. Look beyond the temporary. Fix your eyes on what is eternal. We see Joseph doing that. He's got to. Verse 29, back to our story of Joseph. When Reuben returned to the cistern and saw that Joseph was not there, he tore his clothes. He went back to his brothers and said, "The boy isn't there. Where can I turn now?" So Reuben's not there when the brothers are when Joseph is sold into slavery by the brothers. He may have been protecting the flock from this very caravan that's coming through. But when he comes back, he's shocked to find that he's not going to be able to rescue Joseph. Joseph is gone. It's too late. And when he realizes that he is responsible as the older brother, he makes that statement, "Where can I turn now?" Genuinely broken, it seems, tears his clothes, a picture of true mourning of that day. Yet he joins with his brothers. He joins in this cover-up that they developed. Look at verse 31. Then they got Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in blood. They took the ornamented robe back to their father and said, "We found this. Examine it to see whether it's your son's robe." He recognized it and said, "It is my son's robe. Some ferocious animal has devoured him. Joseph has surely been torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters came to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. No, he said, in mourning I will go to the grave, go down to the grave to my son. So his father wept for him. So the brothers take Joseph's robe, they dip it in goat's blood, they present it to their father, and they let him come to his own conclusions. And Jacob sees it, and he comes to the very conclusion that the brothers intended. My son has been torn to pieces. My son is dead. Go back to the earlier years of Jacob's life. You might remember that Jacob and his mother Rebekah tricked Isaac using goat skin to make him look like his hairier brother Esau. And sadly, this whole story comes around full circle. And here's Jacob and his sons are doing the very thing to him that he did to his father. So sad to see that in his life. But God again is working. And God is seeing two things throughout this story. Joseph's dreams, they seem so genuine. There's so much promise in him. He was loved so deeply. Now he's gone. He's gone in Jacob's eyes. And the deceivers, they become the comforters. And that's pretty messed up. Jacob's absolutely inconsolable. We see with the brothers, no one repents. No one speaks the truth. No one rushes off to Egypt to rescue Joseph. Rather, they start to speak of Joseph as their dead brother. Yet again, from the slave trade to the deceit, all throughout this season of his life, God is seeing to things. God is seeing to His will in the universe. So we can see His hand in the evil, not causing it, not approving it, but using it for His greater purposes, which cannot be frustrated. Notice also His hand in events. Our last verse here, verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, one of Joseph's officials, the captain of the guard. So in his providence, Joseph arrives safely in Egypt. And it's not by chance that he ends up in this powerful man's home, Potiphar, captain of the guard, likely leading the royal group of bodyguards of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So God is orchestrating every event, good and bad, to bring about His will, to fulfill His covenant purposes. And we have this luxury of fast-forwarding in the story that Joseph didn't. But let's look forward to Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20 again. Where Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." So Joseph is finally there. He was going to Egypt, and now he's there safely. And he doesn't know the end of the story. God does. God sees the end from the beginning, and he's seeing two things. So in closing here, the beginning to the end, the fingerprints of God, they're unmistakable, undeniable in the life of Joseph. His providence is seen in Jacob sending Joseph out to check on the brothers. It's seen in the brothers scheming against Joseph. It's even seen in the selling of Joseph as a slave. You know, we like to play the Settlers of Catan in our house. Any of you all enjoy the Settlers of Catan game, strategy game? Okay, not many, or you don't want to raise your hand, that's fine. That's a game of strategy. Some of you played Risk or chess. So the Settlers of Catan is this game of strategy, and you acquire resources like grain and ore and wool and brick and lumber through rolling dice, also through trading cards. And all these resources allow you to build roads and to build cities. And the end game is you want to build the most powerful and largest settlement on the island of Catan. So in a game of strategy like this, I want you to picture the novice challenging the expert. So what I want you to do is picture me, the novice, challenging Amy, the expert in Catan. She's good at this game. She dominates. Okay? So the expert, what the expert does is that person puts you in positions where you have to respond with certain moves. And those very moves lead only to further the expert's strategy and ultimate victory. You know, sometimes you have the freedom to make a move based on your own strategy. For me, a lot of times, it's always a horrible move. and then that's used against me as a strategy. Sometimes you try to make an illegal move. The expert says, uh-uh, no way, no illegal moves in this game. And the expert weaves stupidity into strategy. All of you have seen this in your own lives. Sometimes you just get ticked off and you're frustrated. I admit it, it happens sometimes. And you make a move of pure evil and you try to block, right? With evil intent, you make a certain move. The expert takes it and again uses it for that person's strategy. I think about the expert and the novice in games of strategy. I think about Joseph's brothers. They're like the novice in the game of Catan, challenging the expert. God's strategy is driven by His attributes of grace and love and mercy, justice. He doesn't force the moves, but He does limit the moves. Whatever choices are made, they are powerless in frustrating His ultimate strategy. And He controls the game with perfect wisdom and perfect understanding. God will accomplish His purposes in this world for His great glory. Cannot be frustrated. Yet we need to be careful again. Our choices are important. Our choices do matter. We're to discern God's will for our lives, right? We're told to pray in the will of God. We're to be obedient to the will of God as we walk throughout our lives. So our decisions are important. They just can't frustrate God's plan. And we can see this later on in Joseph's life. Joseph's going to go on. He's going to be pure. He's going to persevere hard times. He's going to live with faith and hope in God. He's going to be obedient. God's using all of those choices in accordance with His perfect will. Say that to say this. God wills both the end and the means to the end. So as we ponder providence, I want to leave you with one last thought. May we always live with confidence in our faithful God. May we always live with confidence in our God. Let's pray together. Father, our mind is boggled by who You are. You are amazing God. You are the one and only true God, Creator of the universe, Sustainer, Guider of all things. Father, I pray that You give us a greater faith in You. I pray for that person who's struggling today, that things are not going well. Whatever that challenge and difficult time is, I pray that they'd be encouraged by Your Word. I pray that they'd trust You in a deeper way, that they'd look for Your hand. They'd ask for wisdom as they suffer. And Father, sometimes we never see the details of what You were trying to accomplish, but we do look forward to that day when all things will be set straight. We'll understand what You were doing. And You are good. You are in control of all things. We trust You today. Help us to worship You in spirit and in truth now. In Jesus' name, amen.